Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, continuing in this magnificent chapter packed with comforts and encouragements like few, if any, other chapters in all of Scripture. And we're on part two of last week's title, Groaning for Glory. Groaning for Glory, part two. Groaning is inevitable, isn't it? East of Eden, outside the garden, ever since mankind was evicted from paradise, we felt the pain, haven't we, of living in a post-fall, Genesis 3, cursed, sin-cursed world. No one escapes the groans. No one escapes the sighs, do they? The aches, the agonies of life under the sun, as Solomon once called it. Job says, man is born for trouble as sure as the sparks fly upward. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. But how about for unbelievers? Have you noticed there for the unbeliever, without Scripture as our final authority, without the biblical worldview, there really is no category for this groaning. There's really no ultimate context or framework in which to make sense of suffering and where pain and heartache come from and why God allows suffering. Ted Turner, for example, billionaire, CNN founder, grew up in a Christian home, aspiring to become a missionary. But when his sister fell sick, he prayed earnestly for her recovery, and God did not heal her. After that, after she died, Turner dismissed Christianity. He's been a godless agnostic ever since. All because of one thing. He did not know what to do with suffering. He didn't have a category for the pain and the heartache and the groaning of this broken world. Turner's but one of countless examples of unbelievers, and I'm sure many that you've talked to as you seek to be a witness for the gospel. Agnostics and atheists who rage and scoff at Christianity, and they mock the Bible, saying, if I ever had an audience with God, I would have one question for him. How dare you allow such pain? Where were you when a child gets bone cancer? Dozens are wiped out by chemical weapons in Syria. Buses plunge into valleys. Wars and famines, whatever your most horrible tragedies that shake your faith, not only in the world, sometimes even for believers. Here we are in Romans 8, and from verse 17, we've been seeing that suffering is a major theme. And the Apostle Paul has a lot to say about how we should view suffering so that we don't lose our faith, so that God is glorified as we learn to have hope and joy and peace amidst the worst trials, so that the church is edified, so that the skeptics are silenced by how Christians suffer. Romans 8 is but one of many places and an illustration of how the entire Scripture alone, unlike any other religion of the world, the Bible answers the hardest questions the world asks about the problem of evil and suffering in the world. But let's bring it a little closer to home. How about you, Christian, child of God here this morning? Honestly, answer a few of these questions. I found this helpful from Ligon Duncan. What do you really think about suffering? When you're not in Sunday school, when you're not having to give the right answer, when you're not having to give the theologically correct answer in a room full of pastors and elders, what do you truly think about suffering? Are you a stoic? Are you one of those who endures it with grit? You've learned how to just grin and bear it so far. Are you bitter and cynical? Have you been through so much that your heart has become hardened and bitter? You've been run over by disappointment and suffering to the point that you can hardly respond to a word of comfort without a wry, sarcastic smile developing inside, thinking, yeah, yeah. Are you angry with God? Have the circumstances in which you have found yourself left you feeling betrayed, deserted, abandoned, let down? Or are you just numb? And you don't know what to think about suffering because it's been so intense that you don't have any feeling left in your hands or in your heart. Christian, what do you think about suffering? Romans 8 is a probing, it's a heart-searching chapter. It's filled with God's diagnoses and, best of all, God's remedies and his best comforts for for our troubled hearts. We're in verse 23, if you recall from last week, but let's remember how we got there. I did a macro review of the whole book last time, so let's do a kind of a micro review of chapter 8. The Apostle Paul has been leading us along a well-marked road paved with blessed assurances. First major section was verses 1 to 13. We can be sure of new life in the Spirit. Verses 1 to 13. New life in the Spirit. How? Well, no condemnation in Christ, verse 1. And then from there, he just piles on assurance after assurance. We have a new status. We have a new nature. We have a new resident, the Holy Spirit indwelling us. That points to the promise of a new body one day. If you remember verse 11. And then we have a new aggression against sin, killing the sin within, verses 12 and 13. And then the second major section of assurance is verse 14 to 17. Remember, we are certain of adoption in the Spirit, adoption of our sonship. And then look how he ended that section. Remember verse 16? The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. I mean, you just want to stop right there and say, hallelujah, praise be his name. What a great salvation. Let's go to heaven now. Over, done. Where's the eject button? Where's the launch button? Can we just say 3, 2, 1, pew, straight to glory. And then the next word, if indeed we suffer. And now all the way to the end of the chapter, he's going to talk about suffering. If indeed, or you could even translate, since indeed we suffer with Christ, so that we may also be glorified with him. And then from verse 18 to verse 30, the third major section here in Romans 8, not only can we be sure of new life in the Spirit, new of our adoption in the Spirit, but now verses 18 to 30, we can be sure of coming glory through the Spirit. Coming glory through the Spirit. Verse 17 spoke about being glorified with him. Verse 18 speaks about the glory that is about to be revealed. Verse 21 speaks about the coming glory of the children of God. Verse 30, whom he justified, he also glorified. We're even going to reach that verse one day if Jesus doesn't come back first, right? This whole section is framed and bracketed and permeated and saturated with glory. And so we come to our main section here, verses 18 through 27 this morning, groaning for glory. Let's stand as we hear the word of God in our text for this morning. Listen as I read from verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Our Father, please teach us now. What an amazing comfort. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Give us eyes of faith to see that even as we sit here now, even as we pray at this moment, Christ intercedes, your Spirit intercedes, you know our weakness, you hear our groaning, and you will carry us through, and not one shall be lost, because we are kept, we are secure, and you tell us how. And we pray that you would minister to every heart and every need, every household, every situation represented in this sanctuary now, and to us as a congregation, by your Holy Spirit, the Comforter. In Christ's wonderful name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So look at verse 18. Don't miss Paul's grand thesis, his opening announcement, his proposition that launches us into this whole section. I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed. In other words, child of God, it will be worth it. Your hope is not in vain. Your suffering is not pointless. Your pain is part of a much bigger picture, part of a perfect plan and a mind-blowing salvation story that is still being written for all who are in Christ and even for the entire physical universe. Glory is coming. It's not unique to Romans. Remember Jesus' prayer in John 17, 24? Father, I desire that they also, Christians, may be with whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory. It's what Jesus promised in Matthew 13, 43. Then the righteous will shine like sun in the kingdom of their Father. It's what Paul fixes his hope on in Colossians chapter 3. When Christ, who is your life, appears, he says, then you will also appear with him in glory. No comparison between today's trials and tomorrow's promise of that glorious inheritance that awaits us in Christ. So then, from verse 19 to verse 27, and we're going to make it, believe it or not, it worked in the first service, just barely. There are three groanings, a triple groaning, you could say, that points to our sure hope of coming glory when Christ returns. Creation groans, the Christians groan, and the Spirit groans. How is that, you ask? Wait and see. Watch and learn. Verse 19 to 22, reviewing from last week, creation groans, first of all. Why? Why is this broken world the way it is? As someone has put it, this painful, suffering, agonizing world is like one giant conveyor belt of corpses. Are you willing to be that frank? Are you willing to be as honest as the writers of Scripture are? Human history, despite some bright spots and some high points along the way, is one large conveyor belt of corpses. Creation groans. It's filled with anguish. It's filled with heartache, with continual death. Remember, we're barely out of paradise in Genesis chapter 5, and what is the constant refrain in almost every verse? And he died. And he died. And he died. Remember the little boy, he says to his parents, who's Andy? This guy just keeps dying, right? The day you eat of it, you will die, the Lord said. And so it is to this very day. Remember what Paul said in verse 20. I want you to see something I didn't emphasize sufficiently last week that I meditated on further this week. This groaning of creation, it's not just natural or accidental. It is judicial and it is sovereign. All the decay, all the ruin, it's not just the way things are. That's how most people view it today, huh? It's not just some biological necessity. Ugh, tough luck. That's life. No, that's God's judgment. And it's a part of his sovereign plan. It's not how it was. It's not how it will be. It's how it is because, verse 20, he has subjected it to futility. Not willingly, but in hope. You heard of the second law of thermodynamics, sometimes called entropy. In other words, that the universe is running down. It's not improving. It's digressing, not progressing. It's not evolving. It's devolving. That law is not some accident. It's not just some freak of nature. It's part of God's decree. It's part of God's plan. As Paul makes clear there in verses 20 and 21 in particular. I like the way Piper applies this pastorally. He says, have you noticed it takes years sometimes for even Christians to view suffering in this sort of God-centered, biblical way? Because you have to have two things. Are you listening? First of all, a very high view of God's holiness and justice and glory and deservingness and worthiness. And you have to have a very clear view of the outrage and the horror and the ghastliness of human sin and rebellion against God. If you lose sight of either of those, the God-centeredness of God and the sinfulness of sin, you won't be able to make sense of this conveyor belt of corpses. And you might as well join the honest atheists. And we've all heard them, haven't we, that have said, are you telling me one piece of fruit that got almost mistakenly eaten because they had a bad day? And we get all the death and all the ruin and all the wars and all the famines and all the bloodshed and all the heartache and all the misery of history. One honest atheist said, it's like some guy got caught for stealing a loaf of bread and he gets beheaded. Ridiculous. Unfair. Please explain. And we open our Bibles and God answers. Romans 8 explains why creation, why history, why this broken world is the way it is. And notice, it ends in hope. The groaning of creation, verse 22, is the pains of childbirth. It's not death throes, it's birth pangs. Big difference. Picture with me for a moment. You're in Olivedale Hospital tomorrow, and you hear screams. Does it matter whether those screams came from the labor ward or the ICU? Big difference. Huge difference. The pains that we see are in hope because the believer knows glory is coming. The fall has happened, but the maker is going to be the mender of this broken world, and Christ will return. By the way, this is a problem for Christians who hold to an old earth view of the age of this planet. If you buy into any sort of Darwinian or evolutionary paradigm that has death and suffering and disease and decay for millions of years before Adam and Eve, before the fall of man, then it's hard to explain passages like Romans chapter 8 that say all the groaning and all the pain and all the heartache and all the brokenness was a result of human sin and will be resolved by human salvation. But if you have problems before human sin, then you may have problems after human salvation is made complete when Christ returns. I love the fact that we get to be a Bible-teaching church, a few K's with the center of origins to the south, at Vitz, and the cradle of civilization in Marupang to the north, both spewing out anti-God, evolutionary propaganda and lies. And we get to open the Bible and find truth about where we came from and why we're here and what God is doing with this world. Creation groans. Number two, verse 23 to 25. Not only creation groans, but Christians groan. Christians groan. We've already seen that we're not yet glorified, right? Verse 19, the creation waits eagerly for the sons of God to be revealed. Verse 21, we're not set free yet. Our glory as children of God is not made known yet. Beloved, do you get what Paul's saying? We're incognito right now. Disguised in this world, we're still waiting for our debut. I know what some of you are thinking. Yeah, but we're Christians. We stand out. Yeah, for the few people that know you, of the 7 billion plus on this planet, yes, they should see a difference in you, but we still wear pretty much the same clothes. We work in the same places. We go to a lot of the same schools. We drive on the same streets, and we get the same diseases, and we die the same deaths, and we get buried in the same soil. The world says, what's the big difference with you Christians? Until Christ returns, then it'll be made plain. Then they will see who we are in Christ and what the grace of God has done in us. Beloved, do you understand? I hope you realize. We on that day, according to all that Scripture teaches and what we're learning here in Romans 8, when we are glorified and sinless and given new resurrected bodies, we will be so dazzlingly radiant that it would blind everyone else if they didn't also have glorified bodies. You're going to have new eyes to see my new body, and vice versa. How glorious is the hope we have in Christ. And so we come to this section here in verse 23, where we learn that not only creation groans, but Christians groan. Look at Paul's point here in verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Look how emphatic Paul is, at the cost of good grammar. He says, also we ourselves, even we ourselves. In other words, contrary to what the prosperity gospelers are saying in every age, Christians are not exempt from suffering. You understand, you don't, when you sign up for following Jesus and you get saved, you don't get two options. Okay, would you like the with groaning or the without groaning path to heaven? There's only one path. As we saw back in verse 17, if we suffer, that we might be glorified. Christians groan within ourselves, even though there's no condemnation. Yes, we have new life in the Spirit. But God has still ordained that we grow through suffering, that our hope gets increased and our faith gets matured and our joy gets enlarged through trials and because of suffering. Remember, we're in the third major section of Romans 5 through 8. And how did section 5, Romans 5 begin? He says, we boast in the hope of the glory of God that's coming one day. And we also boast in our trials, because our trials increase our faith. And our trials result in proven character. Improving character, hope. And hope doesn't disappoint us, because the love of God's been poured out through the Holy Spirit. Creation groans, Christians groan. What do we groan about? Well, the same thing as creation in the previous verses, right? That key word there in verse 20. Futility, vanity, frustration. Everything about the frustration of life on a fallen planet and life in a fallen body and life with a fallen heart that is still tempted and where it still has remaining corruption and depravity to wrestle with. I mean, just think about Usain Bolt. From what I'm told from some of you who are runners, and whether he admits it or not, in all of his arrogance, Usain Bolt has probably reached his peak. And there's other sprinters. I don't know. If they're not winning, they're about to start beating him. Pick your Olympic gold medals. Pick your favorite athlete. Imagine the feeling when you were at the best. You were the world's record holder, but you're not getting any younger. And the clock is ticking, and you can't do what you used to do. That's the idea here. The aching of not reaching our God-given potential and our fullest purpose in body, in soul, spiritually, physically, to see our limitations, to feel the effects of the curse, to know most of all in our heart and our soul, Lord, my prayers are imperfect. My Bible reading, my prayer life, my worship of you, my evangelizing the lost, my discipling of younger believers, my using of my spiritual gifts, my heart for ministry, my handling of trials, my broken relationships, my marriage, my parenting, whatever it might be, is so far short of what it ought to be. And you groan. You ought to groan. Aging takes its toll on our bodies. Death and decay creep in. Aches and pains. Have you ever met an older person who says, you know what? The older I get, the less aches and pains I have. It's great getting old. You'll be there one day. Never. Ecclesiastes 12 gives a whole picture of the house breaking down, portraying the human body, right? 2 Corinthians 5, Paul speaks in similar fashion. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, the glorified body. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we don't want to be unclothed. That's the intermediate state if you die before Christ returns without yet receiving the glorified body. We don't want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And so he says here in verse 23, we groan within ourselves. Beloved, aren't you thankful for Paul's honesty? Even the apostle, who would be so realistic. Have you ever met some Christians? Maybe they're just new believers and they'll learn. But sometimes even older believers, I'm afraid maybe preachers are like this too often. It's all grinning. You know, Joel Osteen, right? Smile, just smile. It's all grin. And there's no groan. Now, I think there's an equal or greater problem with Christians. It's all groaning and no rejoicing, right? Paul tells us no, we groan for glory. Life won't always be rosy and peachy. We do sigh and moan under the grip of our mortality, our depravity, our fallenness. But there's hope. Look at verse 23. There are signs of promise. There is a sneak preview, an appetizer, a starter, a teaser, a trailer, whatever you want to call it. Look what he says there. Having then the fruits, first fruits of the Spirit, ask a farmer, right? When the first avo appears, right, or the first bud on the head of grain, you know the harvest is on its way. When the 12 spies came back from Canaan, what did they come back carrying? Bulging fruit to show that God had given them the land, right? And so, Christian, when you woke up this morning, however imperfectly, however feebly and imperfectly, where you had love, joy, peace, patience today, that you know wouldn't come from yourself, and you knew yourself before, or you know the potential of sin and your natural capacity, but God's at work, and you're not who you ought to be. You're not as holy as you wish you were, but you aren't, but you're more holy than you were last month or last year. As you see the Spirit at work in you, there's evidence. Glory is coming. The groaning will be worth it. I was reminded by Marco after the first service of a great Puritan quote. I was looking for it this week. And the Puritans would say, grace is glory in the bud. Glory is grace in the blossom. Meaning, when we see works of grace in us now, it's the bud of glory. Glory's coming. Glory's coming. Jesus is coming. I'll be with him. I'm his child. Seeing grace in your life now is glory in the bud. And one day, when grace blossoms and we are perfected, we are glorified, right? We will enjoy his glory forever and ever. We groan within ourselves. We wait eagerly for our... Now, what would you expect here in verse 23? What would you expect next? We wait eagerly for our resurrection. That's what you'd expect. Our new bodies... Our glorification, you think Paul might say. But instead, hang on. He says we wait eagerly for our adoption. But hang on, we're already adopted. Verses 14 through 17. And what's more, he goes on to say we're waiting for the redemption. Wait. I thought we were already redeemed. Yes, spiritually, but not physically. Do you understand? Yes, our souls, but not yet our bodies. Christian, if you think God only cares about your soul and not your body, you have a half gospel. If you think Jesus died only to save your soul and not your body, that is more pagan than it is Christian. That's more Greco-Gnostic than it is biblical worldview. God's plan and Christ's work on the cross is as much for your body as it is for your soul. It's just a matter of timing. And so our final redemption is yet to come. Already we're redeemed, but bodily we're waiting to be redeemed. Already we are adopted spiritually, and yet we're waiting for our final adoption. There's a built-in incompleteness, you could say, a forward focus to our salvation. Are you ready for this? You're half saved. Can you take that? You need to have a category for that, Christian. You're half saved. Physically speaking, bodily speaking, the best is yet to come. As my father-in-law likes to say, hold your forks. The best is yet to come, right? Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, the receiving of our final inheritance as we've been seeing. What a hope to serve God one day with a perfect health and with a glorified body. I mean, you pick your aches and pains, right? I said to some of the older folks after the first service, the young people didn't get that sermon, but one day they will, right? My shoulder won't pop out anymore. I won't have to wear contact lenses and glasses. People with handicaps are going to outrun all of us, right? I wonder in Jesus' coming kingdom and in the millennial kingdom and in the new heavens and the new earth that will follow, you know, maybe crutches will get turned into pogo sticks or something, you know, or wheelchairs will get melted down into rollerblades. Whatever it is, it'll be beyond our imagining. And you know what's ironic? The health, wealth, and prosperity preachers almost have the right message if it wasn't that they totally got the wrong timing. Because the Bible does promise perfect healing and completely new bodies on that day when Christ comes, not in this life, where he is at work through our suffering for our good, all things for our good, as we'll see next time. But until that day, what sustains us, beloved? When the wait seems so long, what keeps us going? Look at verse 24 and 25. Look, there's a word that gets repeated five times. I want you to watch and see what it is. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. What's the word? Five times the word hope appears, because we cannot walk by sight. We have to walk by faith. We have to wait eagerly. Three times now he's used that term. Expectant anticipation. Waiting eagerly. Verse 19, verse 23, verse 25. Do you hear that combo that is required for the Christian there? This crucial blend of attitudes. Patience and anticipation. I don't know about you, but I tend to do one or the other. If you could just indicate and let me choose, please. Patience, all right. I remember with the students in Polokwane, it's one of the first words I learned, because as a lecturer, I had to tell them to persevere, you know? So, fasbet, chodlelela, right? Just hang in there. Or anticipation, oh yeah, yeah, I can't wait, oh yeah. But both? How does that work? Patient, anticipation? Eagerly awaiting, but patiently, and patiently hanging in there and persevering with endurance without losing your anticipation and your expectation. Both. That's God's design here for us. Waiting eagerly in hope. As someone said, not so patiently that we lack expectation, not so expectantly that we lack patience. We live in a instant age, don't we? Instant this, instant that, instant everything. And as a result, patience has never been in shorter supply, has it? And so Paul is telling us here, don't be surprised when patient fortitude, persevering endurance is called for, because that's the essence of hope. That's what builds our faith. That's what fixes our hope on what we cannot yet see but is sure to come. The glory yet to be revealed. The very position, the very posture of hope that the Christian life has lived in this in-between period between the already and the not yet, between the now and the then. This in-between period of hoping. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, my prayer for you this morning is that you would have your eyes open to all the empty hopes and all the false gods that you've been running after, and you'd come to know living hope that's found only in the risen Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and his empty tomb, so you could share with us and know how to suffer well in the love of God and the hope that we have in Christ. Debbie Kutsia is a dear sister at Christ Baptist Church in Polokwane that we spent a number of years with when we were in ministry there. She is the South Africa's own Johnny Erickson Tada, you could say. And Debbie has severe cerebral palsy. She's had it all of her life, was born with it. And often she would have to pray. She still has to pray just for strength to get the milk out of the fridge. When's the last time you prayed about how to get the milk out of the fridge? And yet, Debbie has said she is not even sure if God offered to heal her, if she would want it in this life, because she has learned so much and grown so much through her trials, in her hope, in anticipating the glory that she's going to enjoy way more than you and I, right? Keep hoping. Hold on. I have to share with you this poem from John Piper's book, Future Grace, to help have a sanctified imagination and to biblically meditate on this exhilarating hope of being glorified one day at Christ's return. Listen to this. The Lord stood still above the air. His mighty arms were moist and bare. They hung as weary by his side until the human blood had dried upon the sword in his right hand. That's tonight's message. Christ stared across the blackened land that he had made and where he died. His lips were tight, and deep inside, the mystery of sovereign will gave leave, and it began to spill in tears upon his bloody sword for one last time. And then the Lord wiped every tear away and turned to see his bride. Her heart had yearned 4,000 years for this. His face shone like the sun, and every trace of wrath was gone. And in her bliss, she, the church, heard the master say, "Watch this. Come forth, all goodness, from the ground. Come forth and let the earth redound with joy." And as he spoke, the throne of God came down to earth and shone like golden crystal full of light and banished once for all the night. And from the throne a stream began to flow and laugh. And as it ran, it made a river and a lake. And everywhere it flowed, a wake of grass broke on the banks and spread like resurrection from the dead. And in a twinkling of an eye, the saints descended from the sky. And as I knelt beside the brook to drink eternal life, I took a glance across the golden grass and saw my dog, old Blackie, fast as she could come. She leaped the stream almost, and what a happy gleam was in her eye. I knelt to drink and knew that I was on the brink of endless joy. And everywhere I turned, I saw a wonder there. A big man running on the lawn. Hey, that's old John Young with both legs on. And there's old Beryl and Arnold too, still holding hands beneath the blue and crystal sky. No stoop, they stand erect, no tremor in their hand. The blind can see a bird on wing. The dumb can lift his voice and sing. The diabetic eats at will. The coronary runs uphill. The lame can walk, the deaf can hear, the cancer-ridden bone is clear, arthritic joints are lithe and free, and every pain has ceased to be, and every sorrow deep within, and every trace of lingering sin is gone, and all that's left is joy, and endless ages to employ, the mind and heart to understand and love the sovereign Lord who planned that it should take eternity to lavish all his grace on me. Oh, God of wonder, God of might, grant us some elevated sight of endless days, and let us see the joy of what is yet to be. Wow. That's the hope that is ours in Christ. The present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed. But now, I want you to see verse 26 and 27 briefly. There is a further support system. There is more that God has given to sustain us in our groaning, in our waiting, in our suffering in this fallen world. We've seen that creation groans, verse 19 to 22. Christians groan, verses 23 to 25. And now, verse 26 and 27, the Holy Spirit groans. But I would add, with our groaning. Something that wasn't as clear to me when I've taught this text before. But I've really been helped by, and I've come to understand better this week. The Holy Spirit groans with our groaning. You may think you are the weakest saint seated here in this room this morning, but the Lord can meet you, and the Lord's Spirit can help you. Look at this, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. Notice the great assumption. Christians are praying people. The church is found often on her knees. As J.C. Ryle puts it, just as the first sign of life in an infant when born into the world is the act of breathing, so the first act of men and women when they are born again is praying. If you ever want to flatten the ground when you're chatting with Christians and maybe someone's getting a little bit inflated or proud and you just kind of want to just at least feel like equals and bring our feet back down to earth. Try this with any Christian. Maybe lunchtime today. So how's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? Last week, did you pray as much as you planned to, as you wanted to, as you needed to? Instant equalizer in most Christian conversations. We not only struggle to pray, we struggle to know what to pray, right? And so Paul tells us here in verse 26, in the same way as what? Well, the same way as a hope helps us in verse 24 and 25. Not only does our hope sustain us, the Spirit himself also sustains us. How? by, look at verse 26, helping our weakness. It's a strong Greek verb here. Coming to our aid, bearing our burden. It's the same Greek word in the Old Testament, Septuagint, when Jethro told Moses, you need to delegate. You need others who will come alongside and help carry the load. So the Spirit does for us in our weakness. This is humbling, Christians. The fact that we have to pray shows that we are dependent, doesn't it? I mean, if we could do it ourselves, why pray? But Paul is saying more than that. He's saying we don't just need to pray for God's help. We need God's help in order to pray. We're so needy, we have to pray, and we're so helpless, we don't even know how to pray. So we got to pray about praying. And the Holy Spirit comes to our aid. Notice why it is that we don't know what to pray. It's because, as we'll see in verse 27, we don't know the will of God. I'm not talking about his moral revealed will in Scripture. That's extremely important for your prayer life. But you could be saturated. You could memorize the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation. You could be the most theologically informed Christian on the planet. Do you know what God's sovereign will is? Do you know if he plans to save every one of your children? Do you know if he's going to, if he will regenerate every one of your grandchildren? Do you know how long he wants you to live? Do you know where you're going to be tomorrow? Do you know if the sun will rise for you in your physical health or on this world? I mean, think about people who have an unsaved child or grandchild, and you're praying, oh, Lord, save my lost son or daughter, grandson, granddaughter. Oh, but then you hear that they've got cancer or they lost their job. Oh, Lord, help them to find a job. Please take away the cancer. Oh, but what if you're using the suffering to bring them to Christ? But I don't want to see them suffer, but I want to see them saved. I'm just giving you one example of a million different ways we don't really know what to pray. Like, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Like Jesus, even in the garden, in Gethsemane, in his humanity. In the same way, the Spirit helps our weakness, for we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself, look at this wonderful news. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We're not alone. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. The Lord tells us. Here is one of the ways he helps us in our prayer handicap. God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead, groans with us, groans for us in prayer. Notice what kind of groanings are these in verse 26. They are inexpressible, too deep for words. It could be translated wordless, unspoken, inaudible. By the way, this cannot refer to speaking in tongues, even if you believe that gift is still for today, as this passage is often misquoted to support. Paul's talking about all believers here. But 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20 says only some believers had the gift of tongues. And there's nothing else in the passage about spiritual gifts whatsoever. Only that comes in Romans chapter 12. But here is, I believe, a harder question we have to wrestle with. Whose groanings? Is this the Spirit's groanings, is what I've taught before over the years, only? Or does it also include something of our groanings in prayer? Spirit-led, Spirit-directed, Spirit-inspired. The deep sighs of the Christian heart, the unspoken longings for holiness, for perseverance, for his kingdom to advance, for his gospel to flourish, for his will to be done in our lives. Which is it? I'm not sure we can be certain. I think Paul may have left a tension here because it's him indwelling us. And as we spit out our little infant babbling, and as we gurgle our little clueless prayers to the Father, somewhere between here and there, the Spirit steps in and translates my gibberish into God's will. Is that while I'm groaning? Is it after I'm groaning? If it sounds to you like I'm not exactly clear, that's because I'm not exactly clear. Because I think there might be a divine mystery here. The text says what it says. The Spirit intercedes for us with groanings. But the previous groanings were on earth. Creation groaning, Christians groaning. And here, as we're going to see in verse 27, it's in our own hearts that there is this groaning. Is it mine? Is it the Holy Spirit's? I don't know, but Lord, may your will be done. May your kingdom come in earth, on earth as it is in heaven. And the Spirit makes sure that it comes out right in the end. One of my professors used to say to a nervous student who was shy about the question they would ask in class, Dr. Roskopf would say, "You spit it out, I'll sort it out." "You just spit it out, I'll sort it out." I think that's kind of what's going on here. With groanings too deep for words. And then look at verse 27. What is it that qualifies the Spirit perfectly to intercede for us? By the way, I mean, there's many verses we could turn to about the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit. Because of His Spirit, we cry out, "Abba, Father." There's this almost sort of divine dance that goes on in the groaning and the fallen frustration of the believer as His Spirit works within us and intercedes for us. Here's what qualifies Him, verse 27. And He, God, this is God the Father, who searches the hearts, right? That's all over the Bible. He is El Roi, the God who sees, the God who knows all, the God who searches every heart. He also knows what the mind of the Spirit is. You could say His intention, His agenda. No one knows God better than God. The Father knows the Spirit, what He's doing in us, what He's praying through us, and what He is asking for us. His requests are always in line with God's will. The Spirit would never ask for what the Father doesn't plan. And God always gets what God asks for. How could God reject the prayers of God? What a wonderful comfort, Christian. We're going to see later in verse 34 that Christ intercedes for us before the throne. And here we have, and that's in heaven, but here on earth, the Holy Spirit in our hearts intercedes for us as well. How could the Christian live without a Trinitarian foundation? The heart of our faith is grounded in the triune Godhead. The Father as a person, the Son as a person, the Spirit as a person, speaking, acting in concert together as God for His people. Child of God, do you realize you never pray alone? You could be in the most remote desert and feel like there is no one who cares and no one who is with you. But every time you open your mouth, you have this great, unceasing prayer partner, the ultimate prayer companion. Every time you bow and pray, another person begins to pray in you and with you, the very Spirit of God. And by the way, He has the best prayer language, if you want to use those terms. He's like an internal interpreter, right? Taking our feeble prayers and translating them into God-pleasing requests. We don't have time to look at Ephesians 6 or Jude verse 20, where Paul talks about praying in the Spirit. I think Paul might even be alluding to a similar kind of thing, that there's times where you pray, and there's times where you pray until you pray. And the Spirit begins to move in your hearts and brings the Word of God to mind and helps you realize, oh Lord, I just wanted some earthly comforts, but now I need to be praying this. Sometimes I don't think we're aware of it at all, but sometimes as we pray in the Spirit with heavenly enablement, the Lord is helping us in our weakness. Maybe often we just don't pray enough to ever even break through to that sort of season or kind of praying in the Spirit. Illustration from Hendrickson's commentary. A pastor seriously ill, his congregation starts holding almost nightly prayer vigils for his recovery, but he continues to worsen and finally dies. At the funeral, his friend, I think a pastor from another church, stands up and says, "Perhaps some of you are in danger of arriving at the conclusion that the Heavenly Father did not hear your prayers." Not so. He does hear prayer, but in this particular case, two prayers were probably opposing one another. You were praying, "Oh God, spare his life, for we need him so badly." But perhaps the Spirit's unspoken prayer was, "Take him away, Lord, for the congregation is leaning far too heavily upon him instead of upon thee." And the Lord heard that prayer, as he always will in the end, as the Spirit intercedes with us and in us and ultimately for us. What a comfort. No matter how misguided or mistaken or confused our prayers are, God's sovereign will is always accomplished, as we'll see next time, verse 28. He'll work all things together for our good, even our prayers. Martin Luther put it this way: "It's not bad, but a very good sign if the opposite of what we pray for appears to happen, just as it's not a good sign if we always get what we pray for." This is so because the counsel, he says, and the will of God far excels our own counsel and our own will. In other words, he's God and I'm not. He is a whole lot wiser and he knows better. And what an incentive this is to pray more, right? And an encouragement when we pray. God's not just watching from a distance to see if we perform well in the prayer closet. No, he is for us. He is with us. He is listening to his Spirit as we pray so that his will gets done for our eternal good. Beloved, what if God's Spirit ever stopped interceding and praying and groaning for us? Think about it. We would never reach heaven. We'd never make it to glory. We would never win against sin or progress in our sanctification. We would only succumb to temptation, drown in our remaining depravity. Satan and false teachers would deceive us and cause us to apostatize and fall away if the Spirit of God were not groaning and interceding for us and in us. What a great comfort. How would you take these comforts, Christian? Maybe in your own heart, maybe to others. Creation groans, Christians groan, the Spirit groans. Can you apply this in the darkest hour, in the time of your or another believer's deepest need? A mother who is at the bedside of her child for days without sleep, too weak to even cry for that boy or that girl. How about a spouse whose dreams of a happy marriage have come crashing down because of adultery and lies? How about a breadwinner who has been retrenched and has no idea where the supply will come from next month or maybe even next week or tomorrow? Can we turn to the Word of God? Can we take God at his word and say, glory is coming. It will all be worth it. The groanings point to the glory. I was reading Lloyd-Jones to my wife this morning, my dear wife, the things I wake her up with. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the very things that make you most wonder if you are a Christian, oh Lord, my groaning, my aching, my longing, my frustrations, my difficulties, the very things that make you wonder if you are his child, prove that you are. Because a non-Christian wouldn't be groaning and helped by the Spirit to cry out to God and to want to grow in faith and to want to increase hope and to want to rely upon the Holy Spirit and to want to pray about it. That proves you are his child when you felt like you least were his child. We groan for glory. We're not alone. Nothing can separate us from his love. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you. How could we ever express to you our gratitude for your encouragements and your hopes that are found in your word? Oh, Lord, in our weakest moments, in our most vulnerable times, thank you that you come to us. You are Emmanuel, Lord Jesus, God with us. You draw near to us. You help us in our weakness. You sustain us with this hope. You show us how even the groaning of creation and the groaning of our own hearts and souls and bodies and minds and our failing memories, all of these achings and even our frustrations in prayer all echo that glory is on its way, that Jesus is coming very soon. The King is coming. The King is coming. And we have hope, and none will be lost, and you will carry us to the end, and you will keep us, and you pray for us, and you will bring us safely home. And we rest in this great hope, and we pray for any here today that don't know this hope, that have never turned from their sin and their self and the false hopes of this life and fixed their eyes on the Lamb who was slain for sinners and put their hopes not in anything in this world, but in the unseen God and in the truth of your word, that you are a God who forgives sinners. You are a God who has mercy on your enemies, and that through the death of your Son, you will forgive and wash clean and make new and turn your enemies into your children. Oh, that today would be the day of their adoption, that they would join us in this journey of trusting our Heavenly Father and hoping in you and eagerly waiting the glory that is about to be revealed. In our Savior's great name we pray. Amen.